Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and right now our lines are open. If you want to call through, you could get through right now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. One more time, that's 844-484-5737. And as I said, if you called right now, you'll get through. If you call several minutes from now, the lines may be full, but they're not now, and you can get through. 844-484-5737. I received an email a few days ago that I want to share with our listeners. I'm going to leave the young man's name anonymous, though he did give his name. But he requested prayer, and I thought, well, his email may spark many people to pray, and also just kind of lets us know the kind of struggle some people are having. He says, "Dear Mr. Gregg, and I'm a Christian, and I'm trying to live a holy life. Unfortunately, I'm a homosexual. I don't have sexual contact with other men, but I still have the disorder of being attracted to men and repelled by women, as if my brain was installed with the wrong software. I have no natural release, and I have become addicted to pornography and masturbation. I hate it. It fills me with disgust and remorse as soon as each episode comes to an end. I can go a week or two without succumbing, but I always eventually give in. I don't know how to consider myself even as saved. I have been listening to your lectures for over a year, and they've made me 10 times the Christian I used to be. However, I still have the terrible problem, and I don't know how to get rid of it. What can I do? I pray and study, and it's helped, but I always end up sinning. It's filling me with dread and despair. Thank you for your hard work. You've done more for my faith than anyone on earth, except maybe C.S. Lewis. I think it might be a little pretentious of me to assume that you have time to respond to me, but if you could, please say a brief prayer on my behalf. I know God will listen to you." And he signs his name. Now, I want to just say that I am going to respond to him in writing, but he's right. I'm pretty busy. I have not had time to write. I don't want to write a short, unhelpful, response to this. But I would like for many of you to know that this young man, and probably many others listening who have not contacted me, are out there, and they do struggle like this. And imagine if you were in that condition. We need to pray for him. And if that young man is listening, I'm going to be writing a response to you. But I will say, for the benefit of anyone listening, that temptations to sin are, in a sense, universal. Not everyone has the same temptations, but everyone has some kind of temptations. Not all of them are of a sexual sort, though a great number of people do have sexual temptations. And of those who do, probably most of them have sexual temptations of a straight or heterosexual kind, although a certain percentage also have a same-sex attraction and temptations in that area. All temptation is a struggle for those who are experiencing it. It's perhaps in some ways more difficult for those who struggle with same-sex attraction, for the simple reason that those who are oriented in a straight way, if they are not married, can maybe have hopes of being married. On the other hand, there are many people who are very straight and very married and are very abstinent because their marriage is not at all, warm and not, not satisfying. And therefore, we have to understand that sexual frustration is not simply a matter for homosexual men, but there are heterosexual men too. Of course, if a heterosexual man is unmarried, he needs to remain completely abstinent. If he is married and his wife is not cooperative with him, then he may have to be abstinent also. And this is something that, it's across the board. Obviously, there are people who have sexually satisfying marriages, and those who don't yet have them may dream of having them, but that's not always what you get. What you always do get is a struggle with the flesh in some area or another. People who don't have sexual problems may have problems with eating or drinking or drugs or you know, gambling and other issues that are very life dominating. And some of these, of course, have more than one problem bugging them. Now, you said you don't see how you can really see yourself as saved. Well, I can certainly see you as saved because you are struggling against sin. You succumb from time to time, but I don't think there's one person listening to me right now of any orientation that doesn't succumb to sin once in a while. James said we all stumble sometimes, but the evidence that we're saved, I should say, is that we are committed to following Jesus Christ, and I don't know that we have to sin all the time. Some people say we sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day. Actually, I was raised in a church that taught that. I don't think the Bible teaches any such thing. I don't think we all have to sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day, but apparently that is the experience of some Christians who think that so. And therefore, sin is not as unusual as you might think it is in the lives of other people. If you go a week or two without succumbing, you're doing better than some people are doing with the struggles they have. And so I wouldn't say that your struggle is something that would indicate that you're not a Christian. Of course, the real indicator that you are or are not a Christian is whether you're committed to following Jesus. And when people who are committed to following Jesus sin, they are filled with remorse over it. And you said that that's exactly your experience when you sin. So I think the evidence that you're saved may be as good as the evidence that most people who are saved have for their salvation. You have a different struggle than most of them have, and one that in some ways may be more challenging, but not always. There are other struggles that are probably equally challenging, and maybe even more so, that some people are going through. The main thing to realize is we are in a temporary life here where we are being trained and tested in terms of our loyalty to God and our obedience to God, and we do fail some of the quizzes, we fail some of the tests. But if we continue to stand up and walk with God after we've fallen, and if we're loyal to Him till the end, then we have passed the test. And then we have forever to be without such tests. There'll be no more tests after this life. This is the school. This is the testing time. And it's hard. Yeah, I would say you definitely do need some moral support. The problem is when you have, if you're a straight person, and you're struggling with sexual temptation, you can get together with other guys who are struggling and be kind of, you know, like a support group or pray for each other or whatever. Unfortunately, when you are gay, getting together with other guys who are gay is probably not the best way to avoid temptation. But nonetheless, to get together with straight guys or straight women and to have someone who's a prayer partner with you, someone who keeps you accountable, can be helpful. It's not a one-size-fits-all solution. What God has given us in terms of resources to overcome sin in our lives includes, as you know, the Word of God, which you read and yourself and study. Also, of course, the Holy Spirit, because Paul said if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So walking in the Spirit is obviously the goal at all times. And, of course, there's the body of Christ. There's others, and let's face it, when you're struggling with say, gay temptation, as you are, you're not going to find as much sympathy from Christians as you should in some cases, because many Christians are still struggling themselves to know how to think about the whole issue. But there's plenty of Christians these days who would be very sympathetic and would be very eager to help, and I hope that you're finding that kind of help, in the body of Christ somewhere. This is not a three-step plan to total sinlessness. We don't have such a plan, but there are certainly principles and resources that God has given us that we need to be availing ourselves of. And when we are doing all we know to do to overcome sin and we still fall because of weakness, we need to understand the grace of God. We need to understand that God is not shocked. God may be disappointed, but He's not shocked. Sometimes we are shocked at our own behavior, but God's not shocked. He's not surprised. He sees this stuff going on a million times a day around the world, and He's not surprised at our weaknesses. The Bible says He knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. He's very compassionate. He does want us to stop sinning. He does want us to fight against sin. He wants us to win against sin, but He's not shocked when we succumb. What would be shocking to him, I think, would be if we succumb and say, well, that's cool. It's okay if I succumb. It's not a problem. But that's not where you're at. And that's not where any Christian would be at. No Christian would say, well, I'm sinning, but that's okay. That would be shocking if somebody professed to be a Christian. They think it's okay for them to sin. But even though it's not okay to sin, God is gracious and he understands. And so, of course, we struggle against whatever sin is a problem to us. And then we, of course, trust God for those things where we find ourselves weak and a failure. It says in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things I write unto you so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. Now, you mentioned you have problems with pornography and so forth. Definitely, there are steps that can be taken to overcome pornography. Some of them are more radical than most people want to take. If I had a problem with pornography and if I was using my computer for that, I'd have to get off the computer. I just have to get rid of the computer. Now, some might say, well, how can you live without a computer today? Well, how can you live with a bondage to pornography today? I guess you have to make your decision. It's like Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, you got to choose between the sin and your right hand. Cut it off and throw it from you. There are times when we have to make great sacrifices because the thing that is very convenient or desired to us is the very thing that makes us stumble. I would think, you know, that if I were really having problems, with something related to my computer, I'd have to get rid of my computer. I'd have to maybe when I had to get online to do emails or something, I'd probably have to go to the library and use their computer. I don't know, but you definitely have to take seriously. Though not live under condemnation, you need to take seriously the battle you are in and fight it as if it was a life and death struggle. And when you succumb, well, repent and receive the grace of God and brush yourself off and start walking again in the right direction. And believe it or not, you do become stronger. But sometimes it takes longer than you think it should. How long does it take a newborn baby to, you know, become strong enough to become a high school athlete? Obviously many years, but we're striving for something more than that. We're at war. You wouldn't send a 12-year-old out to war as a soldier. It takes years to develop the muscle, to develop the awareness, to develop the skill and so forth, to fight a shrewd enemy. And we have a shrewd enemy. So don't be too surprised when you succumb, but don't be satisfied either until you've got victory. It's okay to live unsatisfied, to live always with your vision out further than you've attained. As Paul said, I have not yet attained, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are before and looking on to the things that are ahead. He says, I strive, I press on to the high calling, the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, he talks about that. So that's what I would suggest. You know, don't worry about what happened in the past, but do strive and don't stop striving toward the goal. We'll all be dead in less than 100 years from now. Might be a lot less for some of us. Could be less than 100 days from now. And when that ends, we're done with our struggles. And we will then, of course, be glad that we hung in there. I believe the Bible teaches that, and I believe it. All right, let's talk to Al from Aptos, California. Al, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve.
Hi.
I've been listening to your radio broadcast for about 3 years now,
uh-huh.
And you've really helped my Christian walk with your teachings. So I wanted to
wonderful.
Say thank you.
Praise the Lord.
My question from the question I've got is with John 14:12, where Jesus tells his disciples that anyone who believes in him and the works that he's done, that they will do also greater works than these he will do. I have a hard time imagining doing greater things than Jesus, like
yeah,
walking
especially,
on water.
Yeah. I think one of the problems with this is when we think of Jesus' works and we think of greater works, we're thinking of his miracles. And, you know, what in the world, what kind of miracles can even be imagined that are greater than the miracles Jesus did? He raised the dead. He walked on water. You know, we don't do those things. I mean, we might. Some people might, but I don't. And so, you know, how could I be said to be doing greater works than what Jesus did? Well, if we're talking about greater miracles than what Jesus did, I suspect it's not likely that anyone does greater miracles than he did. But his works are not necessarily to be confused with his miracles. His miracles would be among the things that were his works, but his works in the Bible, a person's works is simply their actions, their behavior. And Jesus, for example, his works, in addition to raising the dead and healing the sick and doing things like that, were things like, helping the poor, showing compassion on sinners, preaching the gospel to the poor and to the humble. And, I mean, Jesus had a lot of things he did besides heal people, besides do miracles. In fact, the Bible indicates that his miracles were primarily as a sign that his message was true. The main thing about Jesus was his message, that the kingdom of God was at hand, and his call to people to repent and become part of that. Now, he did that through not his entire adult life. He began when he was about 30 and did it for several years until he died. The church does that too, on a much broader scale, by the way. The church has taken the gospel much further than Jesus was able to in terms of geography and numbers of people and so forth. In a sense, the church has done greater works than Jesus in this particular type of works. Now, in terms of miracles, if Jesus meant miracles, I don't really see how anyone can make sense of his statement, because it's not only hard to do miracles, it's hard to imagine miracles greater than what Jesus did. And that's why I don't think he's referring there to his miraculous works. I think he's referring to his general mission and the mission of expanding the kingdom of God. The church certainly has expanded the range of the kingdom of God much further than Jesus did. Jesus never really left Israel, where the church has taken the gospel and brought the salvation of the gospel to the whole world. And that, I think, is probably the sense in which he said that his believers would do more than he did.
Yeah, that helps. That helps with, I'm in a men's group, and the focus was probably on the miracles. And as usual, you put a different lens on it and some clarity, so I appreciate that.
Okay.
All right. Have a good day.
No, go ahead. I didn't mean to interrupt you. Go ahead. Finish what you're saying.
Oh, it's just, as far as having fellowship, and when, another Christian believer says that, we're just trying to encourage people, telling other people that we're going to do greater. It's always kind of bothered me that it was kind of the wrong focus, but you've given me a perspective of what maybe meant by works.
Well, so, I think it's maybe the first impression people always have when they read that verse, that they're thinking of the miraculous works, but he doesn't specify miraculous works there. His works were great. Even if he'd never done a miracle, he did great works. I mean, all Christians do good works, but Jesus' works were all perfectly good. They just didn't, they weren't very expansive. His work didn't extend beyond Israel. So his people carry it further than that.
It's all Jesus.
All right. Okay, Alice, good talking to you. Thanks for calling today. All right. We're going to talk next to Michael from Live Oak. And we've got a line open for you if you'd like to join us. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The phone number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Thanks.
So I was pondering, if God has a nature or is a nature of love, as somewhere in the Bible, God is love, and human beings are in a situation of being disconnected from God, from according to the Bible, because of Adam and Eve, they've fallen from grace and are now floundering in all of the difficulties that come out of that. So, my Christian friends would say, well, there's only one way, and that was established by Jesus 2,000 years ago. And myself, having an interest in son's affinity for the Buddhist path, Shakyamuni Buddha, that was his clan name, lived about 500 years before Jesus. There was a, at that time, the Vedic culture was dominant, so he never even heard of the Bible, Noah, Adam and Eve. It was completely outside of his paradigm. And what these people, and the people in India, there was no, it was just so, no possible reference to any of that. All they knew were
right. Yeah, there certainly have been many, many centuries of people lived and died without knowing about Jesus.
Yeah, so do you think that it, would you even conceive that maybe the same spirit can express itself in different beings, different times and places, in order to address the situation of the human predicament?
Well, you're asking something that the Bible doesn't go into much detail about, obviously. The Bible certainly is, the biblical writers were quite aware that most people throughout history have lived and died without hearing about Jesus. And yet, the Bible would suggest that there are people who lived before Jesus who was here who were saved people. David, for example, was 1,000 years before Jesus, and he was a man after God's own heart. Abraham was 2,000 years before Jesus, and he was, the Bible says he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It sounds to me like the Bible teaches very plainly that there have been people who never heard the name of Jesus, who nonetheless God, was made known to in some ways. Now, I don't know all the ways that God made himself known to people, even people in the Old Testament. We know that there were prophets that God, revealed his word to, and they would speak to the people, but we don't know how Job knew about God. Job didn't have any prophets speak to him. He lived before there were the prophets. And he wasn't even an Israelite. So, how did he know about God? Well, there's different ways that people might have known about God, but one thing we can say is that God has not left himself without a witness. There have been ways for people to know about God, either by a direct revelation from him or something less direct, like, deductions that they've made from looking at creation and saying, well, okay, a creation like this had to be made by somebody, and that must be, I'm going to call that being God. And if there's a God that made me and made all this stuff, I better set out to do what I can to find him. And the Bible indicates that if people will seek after God, they will find him. And many people found him before Jesus was born. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean for them when they died? Well, it would seem to me that if somebody died on good terms with God because they had faith in him, then they go to a better place when they die. And that is true both before and after Jesus came, it would seem. Now, then what difference did Jesus make if people could perhaps die on good terms with God, as Abraham did and David did and Moses did, before Jesus came? Why did Jesus need to come? I believe Jesus needed to come so that people could, among other things, die on good terms with God. Jesus had to atone for the sins of the world, and God had that planned out from the time of the beginning that Jesus would do that. And therefore, God could, on the basis of what Jesus would do, God could forgive people if they came to him humbly and submissively. And people did that. People probably throughout the world. We don't have the histories of most of the countries. We do have the history of Israel in the Old Testament. We don't have the history, for example, of the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Sumerians or the Aztecs or whatever. We don't know how many of those people there may have been who sought after God and trusted in him. We just don't have any information about that. We do have information that God revealed himself to the Jews, but even most of them did not receive the information. They didn't follow God. Most of the Jews, the Bible testifies, you know, were disobedient to God, rebellious against God, worshipped false gods, and so forth. So, what, like I said, you're asking something that we don't have much information about. We know that that there are people who have lived and died before Jesus came, and probably since Jesus came, who, because they've never heard anything about Jesus, they are greatly at a disadvantage because they've never been told about Jesus. But that doesn't mean they can't know that there's a God, that they can't seek after God, and that they can't believe in God. And therefore, like Abraham, who believed in the Lord and it was counted him for righteous, we don't know that they can't, you know, die on good terms with God. But that's a very different issue than what it means to be a Christian. Unfortunately, most Christians don't know that. Most Christians don't realize that the reason Jesus came is not simply so that men could die on good terms with God and go to heaven. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God. That's what he said, at least. And he did establish the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is the movement that Jesus started that he wants everyone to move into. And when we become believers in Christ, we repent of having been in the devil's kingdom. It says in Colossians 1:13 that God translates us or transfers us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son when we're converted. And so if a person does not hear about Christ, even though it may be the case, I don't know, it may be the case that they would seek after God, the God they don't know, and trust in him and die on good terms with him. One thing is, the problem is that they don't know him during this life. They don't participate in his kingdom. They don't become servants of his. They don't know which way is up as far as God is concerned. They can't become ambassadors of the kingdom of God if they've never heard of the king. And therefore, it's absolutely essential that the gospel of the kingdom of God be preached in all the world. Now, you mentioned the Buddha, that he would never have had any access not only to Jesus, but probably even to Jewish religion. Well, it's no doubt true. And in which case, he'd be like anybody else that God has to judge righteously. If the Buddha had sought after God and believed in God, which any man might, and perhaps some people of his society did, then he could have died on good terms with God. If he didn't seek after God, but was seeking something else, I'll have to leave it to God to decide, you know, what he's going to do with somebody like that. Maybe God will be gracious. Who knows? We only know that while we're not told what God will do in every case with people who've never heard of Jesus, we do know that he calls all of us who have heard of Jesus to become his followers and come into his kingdom. And that's the plain message of the Bible. There are many unanswered questions that the Bible does not answer for us, though we do have assurance that God will be very just, very merciful, and will always do the right thing. But that aside, there is a plan and a purpose that God has that he wants us to participate in for the rest of our lives, from the day we hear about Christ till the day we die. We're supposed to be serving him. He has a purpose for us. He has a plan for us. And a person who never hears about Jesus will never be able to fulfill that plan. I appreciate your call, Michael, but we got to talk to some other callers. Roger from San Luis Obispo, California is next. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah, I called a week ago or so, and you answered a question of mine about Matthew 5:22, but my phone got cut off, but I just want to say thank you. I got the answer online.
Oh, okay.
But yeah, I'm calling today. I have a question. My question kind of comes from yesterday's, I think it was yesterday's program. A lady asked about baptism, and I have kind of a curiosity about a friend of mine. He was infant baptized, I think, in the Catholic Church, and as a baby. And later in his life, he became Christian, but now he kind of has this pride saying that he doesn't need to be baptized again, and thinks that if he is kind of baptized again, it kind of adds to like kind of a works-based salvation kind of thing, that you have to do something to find favor with God. But I guess my question is...
Let me ask you this about him. Does he think that his baptism as an infant was a works thing?
He thinks that he doesn't need, like, people don't need to really be baptized at all. It's just kind of...
When it comes to salvation, he's just kind of making it up as he goes along. He doesn't care what Jesus or the apostles say.
Yeah, I'm not really sure if he's even really truly saved because of
I mean, when people make up their own ways of salvation instead of submitting to the biblical way of salvation, what God and what Jesus and what the apostles say, then one has to argue that they haven't yet really submitted to Christ, have they?
Right, and I agree. And I'm just, I guess my question is kind of how do you respond to people who say, like, I wouldn't say that personally that, like, water baptism itself, and maybe I'm wrong about this, but that water baptism itself makes you right with God, you know what I mean? But it's like an obedience to God.
Right.
But I've heard, like, many people, like, kind of an argument or debate, you know, like, does water baptism save or whatnot? What is your kind of view on that?
Well, the people who have the strongest view about that would be the people that are in the group called the Church of Christ, the Churches of Christ. They believe that you must be baptized in water to be saved. And there are other groups, not by that name, but who have come out of the same movement called the Restoration Movement from the 19th century, that would say you pretty much have to be baptized in water to be saved. Some of them might make some exceptions. I know some who do. But for the most part, they take a very strong view that you're not saved until you're baptized in water. Now, most evangelicals don't take that view, although I think most evangelicals would agree that you should be saved. I mean, you should be baptized. If someone says, is baptism essential? I'd have to ask, essential for what? You know, are you looking for the bare minimum to what, get into heaven? Well, there are people who are in heaven who were never baptized. I mentioned to the previous call, David's in heaven, Abraham's in heaven. They weren't baptized. There's no doubt many thousands of people, if not millions, who are in heaven who were never baptized, who died in faith in the Old Testament times. And there's even some who, because they've been very poorly evangelized, have come to Christ without being baptized and have died, perhaps, and they may be in heaven for all I know. But that's not the question I would be asking. I wouldn't be asking, is it necessary to be baptized to go to heaven? We know the thief on the cross was in heaven and he wasn't baptized. The real question is it necessary to be baptized in order to live as a follower of Jesus Christ?
Right.
And, I'm not the least bit interested in telling people what the bare minimum is to get to heaven, because getting to heaven isn't what the gospel's about. If you become a follower of Christ, you'll certainly end up in heaven. And if you become a follower of his on your deathbed and genuinely are converted like the thief on the cross, I think you'll go to heaven then too. But that's not our message. Our message is not for people to, here's the bare minimum thing you can do to get to heaven. The message is Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Lord. And submission to him in all matters is incumbent on those that he has created. And that would include all of us. Because he made us, he owns us. Because he died for us, he purchased us. And because he's risen and at the right hand of God, seated on the throne, he's our ruler. And therefore, the message we have for people is, you need to follow the ruler. If you don't, you're a rebel against the ruler. And dying in rebellion against the ruler is not a very good idea. Frankly, living in rebellion against him is not a good idea. But whether it's a good idea or not, it's just plain wrong to rebel against your king. And so we're calling people to repent of that rebellion, to submit to that king. Now, submitting to a king means you do what he commands you to do. And he commands us to be baptized right at the outset. The early church, as I mentioned, I think in yesterday's program, the early church didn't consider someone to be part of the church until they were baptized. Now, did they think that a man could go to heaven if they died unbaptized? Maybe. They never even discussed that question because it was not the question they were interested in. The question is, how do I become part of God's movement in the world, which is the church, the kingdom? How do I get involved in that? Well, you believe, you repent, you get baptized, you participate. You know, you submit to God. That's how you get involved in God's movement. Now, if you do that and you happen to die, you'll certainly go to heaven. But you don't do it because you're hoping to get a ticket to heaven. You do it because it's the only way to avoid cheating Jesus out of what he deserves from you. He deserves your total submission and obedience. And if someone doesn't think that it's important to avoid, denying Jesus what he's got coming, then that person isn't any kind of a Christian. If a person says, well, I don't have to obey Jesus to be saved, I just have to believe. Well, you can say all you want about being a Christian, but if you don't feel like you want to obey Jesus, you have not yet surrendered to him. You're still a rebel against his kingdom. You're still on the dark side. There's two positions you can be in. You can be in rebellion against the king, or you can be in submission to the king. Submission means you find out what it is he wants you to do, and you do it. And that would include baptism. And in the early church, it was the first step. The first step of obedience was to be baptized. Now, your friend is baptized as a baby. But, so he says he doesn't have to be rebaptized. But, you know, even if we argued that his infant baptism meant nothing to God, he doesn't care. Your friend doesn't care. He doesn't think it's necessary to be baptized anyway. He wants to make up his own means of salvation. He doesn't want Jesus to be defining what salvation is. He wants to make up his own way, which means he wants to live without the lordship of Jesus in his life. And that, you know, people can do that. That it's entirely possible to live your life in rebellion against the lordship of Jesus. It's not a smart thing. It's not the right thing, but it's entirely an option. And that's what he's doing at the moment if he doesn't want to obey Christ. Now, if he wants to obey Christ, but he isn't convinced that Jesus commanded him to be baptized, I would just take him to the scriptures to talk about the need for that. I mean, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, where it talks about go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or Acts 2:38, where Peter said, when they said, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as an unbaptized Christian in the Bible. And therefore, you're definitely taking your chances if you think you can be an unbaptized Christian. The early church would have never agreed with that.
Right, yeah. Thank you for answering my question. And I think just to comment real quickly, I'm sort of a new listener to you, and I think just in listening to you, a lot of my own thoughts about what salvation is has changed a little bit, because I kind of, you know, grew up and was kind of raised in this idea that salvation is that you just need to avoid God's wrath at all costs, you know,
Yeah, I was raised in a church that conveyed that idea, too. And when you think about it, what that really means is you need to look out for your own sorry butt, you know.
Right,
you need to make sure you don't get hurt. Salvation takes place when you repent. Now, repenting means your mind changes. Now, if you say, somebody told me I need to accept Jesus or I'm going to go to hell, I better look out for myself and get saved. Well, you haven't had a change of mind. Looking out for yourself is what you've done from the day you were born. It's putting yourself first that makes you a sinner. And looking out for yourself is really what you need to be cured of. The change of mind that makes a person a Christian is saying, I don't give a rip about myself. I want God to get what he deserves. He should be glorified. He made this whole world. He should be treated better. I should treat him better. I have not given him the place in my life that he has always deserved, and I'm the criminal here. If I go to hell, I deserve it. But God doesn't deserve to lose me because he paid for me and he made me. I need to make sure that my life is lived glorifying him so that he doesn't get ripped off by me. That's the mentality of a person who's really gotten saved.
Yeah, and along that line of thought, maybe it's a controversial question, but what would you say kind of about like those street hellfire preachers that say, repent or you're going to burn in hell kind of thing, you know? Is that an accurate presentation of the gospel? Or
I don't think it's very Christ-like presentation. Jesus never preached that way. Some people say, well, Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Perhaps he did, because the apostles never mentioned hell. I mean, in all of Paul's writings, hell never appears one time. And, you don't find much of anyone talking about hell except Jesus. But even a lot of times when they say he was talking about hell, he was really talking about Gehenna. And there's some serious reason to question whether Gehenna is to be translated hell. It's a bad translation, in my opinion. But anyway, There is a hell. But we don't find Jesus ever talking about hell when he's talking to unbelievers, except the Pharisees. If Gehenna is hell, and I have my doubts about it, he did one time say to the Pharisees, "You hypocrites, how can you avoid the damnation or the condemnation of Gehenna," which is translated hell. So he may have spoken about hell one time to the Pharisees, but the rest of the times that he mentioned Gehenna, he was talking to his own disciples. He wasn't preaching to sinners. He was talking to his own disciples, talking about it's better to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye than to be thrown into Gehenna, and that kind of thing. So Jesus really, we don't find Jesus going out to the sinners and preaching hellfire to them, nor did the apostles. And that's easy enough to prove. Look at any sermon Jesus preached or the apostles preached in the book of Acts that was directed to unbelievers, and look in vain for any reference to hell or heaven in those. Jesus didn't preach about heaven much. He talked to his disciples about heaven and hell a little bit, I think, but he didn't preach about that to unbelievers. He preached about the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is the movement that he was starting. That's why he said it was at hand. It was close. He said it's in your midst. He said it has overcome you. Paul says we have been translated into it. It's not heaven. It's the realm in which we live if we're followers of the King. It's his kingdom that we're in. So, I really believe that hellfire preaching to sinners is not a biblical model of preaching. Now, I think once in a while you'll find someone who was sensitive to that kind of preaching, heard that kind of preaching, and got saved and really gave their life to the Lord. I'm not going to say it never works. I'm going to say it doesn't have a biblical precedent. That's not how they preach the gospel in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you so much. That helps a lot, and thank you for letting me take up so much time.
Well, you had some good questions.
Thank you. I'll probably be calling again soon.
Okay, Roger. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Okay, God bless. Bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. No doubt, if you're a new listener, your eyebrows have gone up at least once or twice during this program because... Well, frankly, a lot of times people think different things than what I'm saying here. If you think that something that this host has said is somehow not in line with what Scripture teaches, feel free to call. One thing we do on this program, because it's live, you can call in and you can set the record straight if you think it's been set crooked. We always invite those who disagree with the host to call and to say so and to say why. We'll have a discussion about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. I also want you to be aware of our website, which is another resource in addition to this radio broadcast. This program's on twice a day, by the way, not on the same stations. There's some stations carry it in the afternoon, and it's carried in another area, Southern California, to be specific, in the morning. We have a half-hour morning show and an hour afternoon show every weekday. And you can hear both of them from our website or from our app. Yes, there's an iPhone app. You go to the App Store and look for thenarrowpath.com. It's a free app, of course. And you can listen to both shows, either live or later, at the app or at our website, either one. There's also a lot of lectures. That is a lot of Bible studies, lectures. I ran a Bible school for 16 years, and so my teaching through the whole Bible is available to be listened to for free. Everything's free at the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's also the name of the app, and you should check that out if you're curious. Cheryl, is it Cheryl? Yes, it's Cheryl from Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I just finished listening to your spiritual warfare series, and I know a few people who are dealing with anger, depression, anxiety, and you address those as being potentially debilitating in their spiritual life. Do you have a series that you teach that would help someone dealing with those issues or use the Bible to work through them?
I think possibly. I mean, there's hundreds of lectures at my website, but another series that might interest you that does deal with these kinds of issues is called Biblical Counsel for a Change. It's Biblical Counsel for a Change. And it's it deals with the contrast between how the Bible would instruct us to deal with these mood and behavior and mental, you know, challenges on the one hand, and contrasting that with what psychology says. Now, it's pretty much of a blast against psychology, but it's also has positive biblical teaching on how the Bible would say to deal with these things. So, yeah, at the website, there's this series called Biblical Counsel for a Change, and that would be that would go further into this kind of a subject.
Well, one person I know that I'm going to forward this to, they've been seeing a Christian counselor,
uh-huh.
And they said to deal with their anxiety, they needed to color, and I just went, what?
They needed to color?
I thought that was really, did they need to color?
Like coloring books?
Yes.
Hmm. Interesting.
So I'm trying to find a different path for them to investigate. So I appreciate it.
Yeah, I'd be interested in any listeners who've really gotten over their problems with anxiety by coloring books to give us a call. Maybe it works. I don't know. But it's certainly not a biblical solution.
Yeah, I didn't think so either. That's why I call and ask. I appreciate all your lectures. I've been enjoying them in the morning.
All right. Well, great. Is that
Thank
it?
Thank you very much.
Thanks for calling.
Yes.
God bless you,
okay.
Cheryl.
Bye, Steve.
Bye. All right. So, yeah, if you're interested in those issues, really the series Biblical Counsel for a Change is it's a critique of what many Christians and especially non-Christians would advise when you're having difficulties in your life, difficulties in your behavior, in your moods, and so forth. Now, by the way, I believe that there can be more than one source for something like depression or anxiety. I don't have a flat one size fits all concept about people's problems. Some people's problems have a physiological component. But in most cases, even if there is a physiological component, there's also a component related to the spirit of the person. Sometimes even evil spirits, but even when there's no evil spirits, it can be a spiritual problem. That is a problem in the mismanagement of one's spiritual life. And the Bible, of course, does address a lot of those kinds of things. So that's what that series discusses. Let's talk to John from Lake County, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, we've got a couple of questions. First of all, you know, I'm a little bit more skeptical when it comes to people talking about that, you know, the Holy Spirit tells them to do this, mm-hmm. or it tells them to do that. You know, how do you know, this is the first part of the question, how do you know that person isn't just conjuring that stuff up in their head? I mean, I've seen people who have said that, well, the Holy Spirit told me to go out there, and the guy gets into an accident. You know, now that's one question I have. The other separate question, it's a separate issue, is, you know, some people use miracles, in my opinion, too loosely. Now, we had a big fire up here last year. We had one this year, too, for that matter. And one of the pastors had his house didn't burn down. It came very close, but it didn't burn down, okay? And he claims that that's a miracle. And I said, you know what, that's maybe providential, but that's not a miracle. Now, if that house was engulfed in flames and the house wasn't burning, I would say that would defy all laws of the universe.
Yeah.
So, you know, how do you know, the first question, if these people, I've never had an audible voice telling
right.
me, to, you know, Holy Spirit
okay.
telling me to do something. I never have. But I do know that Jesus rose on the third day. That's tangible. That's
yeah.
something I can. I mean, I didn't see it myself. I believe the disciples are telling the truth.
I hear you. And let me just try to address those things before we run out of time here. On the matter of miracle, I would agree with you. I think we're using the word miracle wrongly sometimes. Anytime we think that God is involved in something that happens, we might, especially if it's something that seemed unlikely to happen naturally, we might mistakenly call it a miracle, but the word miracle really should be reserved for that which is truly a suspension, as it were, of the natural order of things. You know, when a man walks on water, that's a suspension of natural laws or natural order of things. And I think you got that right when you said that the man's house wasn't burned. If it had been engulfed with flames and wasn't burned, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or the burning bush, we'd say, yeah, that's a miracle, because that's defying the laws of nature. For a fire to be coming in the direction of a house and very near it, and a person to pray that his house will not burn down, and then the wind comes up and, you know, blows the fire in another direction and it doesn't burn the house, that's not technically a miracle. There's nothing in that that violates laws of nature. But I think you used the right word for it. You called it, it could be providence. Providentially, God allowed, factors not violating the laws of nature, but perhaps orchestrating them to redirect the flames, and the house was not burned. So that's not really a suspension of laws of nature. That might be working in through them as he, you know, answers prayers. So I think when the pastor said it was a miracle that his house didn't burn down, he could be using the word more loosely than he would really hold to if you asked him, is that really what you call a miracle? He might say, well, technically, no, that's not a miracle, but it certainly is an answer to prayer. I think we do use the word miracle that way, sometimes a little too loosely, though not necessarily, in a way that's overly to be concerned about. I don't think this loose usage of the word miracle is a great, huge, problem, but you're technically right. Now, as far as people who say the Holy Spirit told them to do a certain thing or not, I have my skepticism too about that, but I want to say this, we should not rule out that the Holy Spirit might speak to any of us in a way that is very specific. He might convict you of something that you were doing wrong or contemplating doing wrong. And that conviction might be very explicit. It might just be, you might just feel kind of that wrong about it. Or it might be that he'll bring a scripture to your mind about it. Or that you'll actually feel like you hear in your head him saying, don't do that. That's the wrong thing to do or something. Now, I don't hear voices either. You don't hear voices. I don't hear voices. A lot of people sound like they sound like they are hearing voices, and I don't know how for me to judge whether what they're hearing is God or not. Now, if they say God told me to steal this from the store, I know it wasn't God, because God won't tell you to steal things from stores. If someone says God told me divorce my wife and run off with this other woman. I don't think God tells people to do that. So I would suggest that's not hearing God right. But if they say, God told me to go apply for this job, and I did, and lo and behold, I got the job, I would have to say, well, I don't know if that was God or not. It could have been or not. Fortunately, I don't have to know. They may have reasons to know that it was God that I'm not aware of. Or they may be mistakenly thinking it was God, and it just turned out well for them. A lot of times, unfortunately, people say, God told me, and there's just no way for us to judge whether he did or not. But fortunately, in most cases, it doesn't have any impact on us either. I think it'd be more important for me to know if God's telling me to do something. And if he is, I'm not likely to hear voices very often, at least I haven't in the past. I will say this, there have been times I really believe God spoke to me, and I didn't hear a voice in my ears, but it was like somebody was in my head, saying something to me. Not very often. It's happened only a handful of times, and it turned out every time so far that it was true. Was it really God? I don't know for sure, but I have no problem going forward with the matter as if I believe it was God. No one else has to believe it, but, I do. But most of the time when God speaks to me, it's just a scripture coming to my mind. There's a scripture for almost everything. And when I'm trying to make a decision, generally speaking, I trust God to tell me, and usually it's a scripture that comes to my mind. I don't need a lot of spooky voices or anything like that, but if God speaks through a dream or a vision, I'm not going to forbid it. I just don't think he does that very often. And lots of times when people say he did it, I'm suspicious that they're imagining things. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You might want to go to our website, take things for free, or donate if you want to from there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.